I do want to start with a story. It's not necessarily a happy story, but it's a true story. The title of my sermon is The King Has Come. That's a big theme in John's Gospel, The King, Jesus Has Come. The big idea, behold the King and believe. Okay. Some dear friends of ours in Washington State, the Rayburns, we've known them for years. We've served with them on the mission field in Albania. They spent a lot of time over there. Very gifted couple. Both love the Lord. After their first child, Natalie got pregnant again, and I got a phone call from Ryan, and it looked like all signs were leading toward miscarriage. Things were not looking good with this pregnancy, and so I ran over to their house. I gathered with them outside, and I could just sense all three of us, there was this desperation. Lord, we need you. We need you to work. We need you to intervene. But it wasn't just desperation. That's what got me over there. I think that's why we were about to pray to the Lord, because we were desperate for him to work and intervene. But there was also confidence. I'll never forget when I prayed for this couple. I truly believed in that moment that the Lord could restore this little baby. I truly believed that this baby could live. And so we prayed that in faith, the three of us, outside in their driveway. And so again, just imagine neighbors driving or walking by, and there's a couple outside calling out to God for help, calling out to God for grace, calling out to God to intervene and to give life to this lifeless baby. In our passage, and maybe you've heard this passage read before, but in our passage, we find a desperate father whose desperation moves him to journey, a day's journey, to Jesus on behalf of his dying son. But not only is he desperate, he's confident. He's confident in Jesus' ability to heal and restore his son. You know, Josh Moody notes a great quote. He says, "This side of glory, not every sickness is healed." We know that, right? On this side of glory, not every sickness, not every disease is healed. But every sickness can be transformed into something purposeful, meaningful, a place of significance through the work of Christ and from the perspective of God's sovereignty. And that's what we see in our passage. Even in the midst of terrible sickness, the Savior is at work drawing unbelievers to himself, saving an entire family. Now, I want to step back and I want to give some context here. I don't know if you've continued to maybe go back and look at the previous chapters, but I want to make you aware of something really cool. We're coming to the bookend of a larger section in John. From John 2 to John 4, we have the first miracle of Jesus in Cana. What does he do? It's pretty amazing. He turns water into wine. And now we're back in Cana. And what happens? You have this royal official's son who is dying. And Jesus pronounces what? That he be healed. They're not in close proximity. I mean, most of Jesus' miracles are hands-on. He touches people. He just declares it. And of course, at that very moment, what happens? We learn later that the boy was healed. He was restored. But I want to make you aware of something. From John 2 to John 4, there's this theme of newness. Everybody say newness. Newness. Let me show you. First, we're going back to John 2, there's new joy or new celebration as seen in the turning of water into wine at a wedding. Then in chapter 2, there's Jesus as the new temple, right? He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." So again, Jesus is saying, "I'm the new temple, the place where people meet with God, the place where sin is dealt with." Next, we have the new birth. Oh, what a great text in John 3 with Nicodemus. It's all about the new birth. And then in John 4, we have Jesus as the new living water, right? And he emphasizes to the woman, the Samaritan woman, if you take this water in, you can be eternally satisfied. And then in our miracle today in John 4, where Jesus heals the royal official's son, we see new life. And then finally, in the same section, in the same story, I'm going to talk about how most scholars agree this royal official was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And so we see this new offer, this new universal offer of salvation. It's not just for the Jews, it's for non-Jews as well. So let me just summarize. New joy, new temple, new birth, new water, new life, and a new universal offer of salvation to Gentiles. Jesus has come to bring about newness. Newness. Now, what specifically is highlighted in our passage about Jesus? What did we learn about Jesus in our section of John 4? We're finally finishing up John 4. It's a large chapter, but there's four things I see emphasized. Number one, the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. Number two, we have the power of Jesus. Number three, we see the identity of Jesus. And all this leads to number four, which is the response to Jesus. Knowing that Jesus is compassionate, knowing that he's powerful, and knowing his identity, spoiler alert, he's king, how should we respond? And that's our final point. Let's start with number one, the compassion of Jesus. Now, when you think of Jesus, do you tend to think of him as being a compassionate Savior, a compassionate King? Is that a word that comes to mind? If someone said, hey, how would you describe Jesus? I'm sure for many of us, an adjective that we would use would be he's compassionate. He's compassionate. There's a biblical pattern of ministry that really speaks to the heart of Jesus and further prepares us for the mission of the church. I don't know if you saw this in John 3 and 4. In John 3, Jesus begins his ministry toward a Jew. Who? Nicodemus. And then in 4, it's a Samaritan woman, right? And these were regarded as half-Jews, dogs. They were looked down upon. And then finally, at the end of chapter 4, a Gentile. And that is the pattern for ministry that we see in Acts, right? Go to Acts 1:8. When Jesus commissions his church to go and proclaim the good news, listen, Acts 1:8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. Isn't that fascinating? That's what we're seeing here. It's kind of a precursor of what's to come. Now, by this point in John's gospel, Jesus' ministry has already taken off. He's got a reputation for doing what? Miracles, right? John 2, we see that in verse 11 and verse 23. And he's already been teaching about God's kingdom to both Jews and non-Jews. Jesus has come to bring good news to all people. Jesus is for the nations. Listen to verses 46 to 50. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Right, this is serious. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Again, he's desperate. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the Greek there is really interesting. I'll point it out here in a moment. The man believed. The man believed. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So Jesus, again, he visits Cana, where previously, as John reminds us, he had turned water into wine. This was the first of Jesus' miracles recorded in John's gospel. What's one of the big themes in John? What's John's gospel known as? The book of signs or miracles. And if you go back to John 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, it says that Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples, and the disciples, what? They believed in him. And now that we're back in Cana, what should we expect? I had a friend in high school growing up that everywhere he went, he liked to pick fights. It wasn't me, by the way. And so if we were in a crowded area or with a new group of people, it's like he just was always trying to start stuff. You expected it. That was his kind of pattern of behavior. None of us condone that. We told him this was not wise and not God-honoring. But again, anytime we were with this friend, it's more of a mission project for me, he wanted to start fights. Wherever Jesus goes, what does he do? He heals and restores. And now that we're back in Cana, where his first miracle was recorded, what should we expect? Another what? What are the people expecting? Probably another miracle. imagine as we read this, and as the early readers read this, they were on the edge of their toes. They were just waiting with expectation. What's he going to do now? What's he going to do now? Well, let's talk about this man, this royal official that came to Jesus on behalf of his dying son. The royal official, again, most would agree he was a Gentile, was attached to the entourage of King Herod Antipas. So he was in the service of the king. He's most likely an important figure. Now, what's interesting, and I don't know if you thought about this, if you go back to Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we learn that the Herodians, this was the party that supported King Herod of Antipas, right? They were plotting to kill Jesus. Already in Mark 3, at the beginning, you have this group, the supporters of King Herod Antipas, they're plotting, they're scheming how they might get rid of Jesus. So we can conclude from that this man is an enemy of Jesus, part of a group that was bent on killing him. And yet, this royal official, he comes to Jesus for what? For help. And not only that, but more amazingly, Jesus heals this man's son and later saves him and his family, which we'll see later on. The text says that his son lay ill. Who's been sick recently? And maybe, you know, I know there's varying degrees of sickness. Now, for guys, for some reason, if we're sick, we're dying. Guys just don't do sickness very well. What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about you. Most of us don't, obviously. Now, you could say, well, he was laying ill. I mean, you think he just had a sore throat? No. This is why Greek can be helpful. There's a lot of reasons, but there's a verb. It's asthenēo. It means to be suffering a debilitating disease. This wasn't a snotty nose. As we learn later on, I think in verse 47, this son was about to die. And the father's what? He's desperate. News about Jesus had obviously spread, and I think most people at this point believed that Jesus was a wonder worker. He did miracles. We see that in the Gospels. Wherever Jesus goes, crowds follow because they want to be wowed by this wonder worker, Jesus. And I think such news would have prompted any desperate father, right? Your son's dying. This man has this reputation for doing miracles, healing the sick and lame. Let's go. Let's see what he can do. So the father travels a day's journey, about 14 miles, mostly uphill, to get to Jesus. Again, he's obviously what? He's desperate. And he asks Jesus to come down and heal his son. And how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? Let's skip down to verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. What compassion. Jesus could have said, "I'm busy, don't bother me." But he makes time for the man, right? He heals his son. He does. He restores him. Remember, from a Jewish perspective, this royal official would have been deemed unclean and thus unworthy. And don't forget, this is important. I pointed this out. In Mark 3, 6, the Herodians were plotting to do what to Jesus? Not to make him king, but to kill him, to eradicate him. And so this man belonged to the party that was bent on getting rid of Jesus. And yet Jesus shows the man compassion by healing his son. A miracle that the Lord would use to move this man in his household to faith. Jesus' compassion for the royal official speaks to the purpose of his coming. He came for the lost, yes. We saw that last week, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the... Yes, he came for the lost, but he came for the lost everywhere. He came for the nations. His compassion is far-reaching. Here's some practice steps, some application. Jesus' compassion. Can we agree he's compassionate? His compassion is seen in his willingness to make time for people. He could have said, "Hey, listen, man, don't bother me. I'm busy right now." He never does that in the Gospels. He always makes time for people. Second, Jesus' compassion is seen in his willingness to meet people's needs. He doesn't just make time. He actually does what? He meets needs. And then thirdly, and this may surprise you, hopefully not that we've given some context, but Jesus' compassion is seen in his willingness to love his enemies. Friends, are you imitating the compassion of Jesus by making time for others, by meeting the needs of others, and even being willing to do that for your enemies, those who are opposed to you and the Lord? Do you share Jesus' compassion for the lost? Are you regularly going out of your way to engage the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ? The compassion of Jesus. Wow. What else do we learn about Jesus in our text? The power of Jesus. You know, again, if you've studied the Gospels like I have, if you're familiar with the miracles of Christ, this one is unique, is it not? Yes, sir. It's very unique. And it should lead to awe and wonder. Listen again, listen carefully. So now we're on the power of Jesus. Number two, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, and this is really interesting, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was what? He's recovering. He was dying. And now he's recovering. So he asked them the hour. He gets specific. The hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So again, the miracle is unique. The lack of proximity referring to closeness, right? They're not close. They're 14 miles apart. They're a day's journey apart. The son is not just right there laying down. He's a day's journey away. The lack of proximity reveals the matchless power of Christ. Again, here too we see the compassion of Jesus. Because such an incredible miracle would lead not only to the physical healing of the official son, but the saving of this man and his family. Again, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the majority of Jesus' miracles are hands-on. What do I mean by that? He physically touches people, right? He lays his hands. We even had that description in the Gospels. He lays his hands on the sick, on the lame, on the dying. He casts out demons. He opens blind eyes. He raises those who formerly couldn't walk. And yet, this time is different. Again, the official son isn't present. In fact, he's more than a day's journey away. But again, this poses no problem for who? We don't see Jesus thinking, this is different. Guys, what do you think? What do I do here? No, there's none of that. There's no deliberating. There's no pause. He simply says, "Go, your son will live." Now, these words are important, and I told you we'd come back to the Greek. The Greek literally reads, it's not future tense, it's present. It's a present tense verb. The Greek can be read, "Your son lives now." Oh, I mean, come on. Not your son's going to get better. Your son lives right now. Right now. That's incredible. Here's what we need to see. Jesus' words have the power to give life. This recalls Genesis 1. When God speaks, what happens? Life happens. Things happen. Jesus is able to do this because Jesus is, he's God. Now, what did the father realize after talking to his servants? At the very moment Jesus spoke his life-restoring words, the royal official's son was healed. How amazing is this? Again, Jesus didn't have to wait for his power to take effect like any minute now. I love Mark's gospel. If you know me, it's my favorite. And there's this word in Greek, "euthus," and it means immediately. When Jesus does things, the effect is it's immediate. It happens right away, which reveals his what? His power, his authority. Isn't that incredible? It was instant. I'm excited to share a story. I want to say one thing first. This miracle is meant to leave us with a sense of awe and wonder. We are meant to be wowed by the amazing power of Jesus Christ when we read this miracle. So I wonder how many of us have talked to people who have never heard the name Jesus. I've met several. Several. I shared the story about Sergey. Remember Sergey in Albania who got saved? Sergey. Sergey was brilliant. I shared with the body last week, and if you weren't here, I'll refresh, I'll review. I spent 3 summers in Albania. Albania is a small country in southern Europe, borders Macedonia, Greece, less than 1% Christian. Whoa, can you imagine? Less than 1% Christian. So we went to Albania every year. We supported a family, missionaries, graduated from master's, college, wonderful family, the Kramers. The second year I went, I met Sergei. And Sergei was brilliant, but he was lost, had never heard about Jesus, never heard about Jesus. How interesting is that? We take that for granted. Didn't know who Jesus was. So I told you, over the course of a few weeks, I spent hours, one day, and this is not me exaggerating, I spent 7 hours with Sergei, walking from Genesis to Revelation. Didn't own a Bible, had never looked at a Bible. And then we get to the Gospels, and we start talking about the miracles of Jesus. And this is verbatim what he would say. Whoa, this is incredible. No way. Wow. What? Are you kidding me? This is incredible. He kept saying, this is incredible. All I'm doing is I'm reading stories like John 9, where Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man, or Mark 2, where he heals the paralytic, or Mark 1, where he casts out demons. And Sergei's like, oh my goodness, this is incredible. He was in awe. Now, he wasn't approaching this with incredulity. It wasn't like, oh, this can't be true. He wasn't skeptical. He was like, this is amazing. I'd never heard this. He was in awe and wonder. And that is the proper response to the power of Jesus on display in the Word of God. Amen? What gave the official son life? Think about it. Don't answer. What gave the official's son life? It was the Word of Jesus. The Word. Is the Word of Jesus. Listen carefully once more to verse 50. Jesus, now, I'm going to emphasize the words. I would underline these if you don't mind writing in your Bible. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the what? The Word. He believed the Word. He believed the what? The Word. The Word that who spoke? That Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, what's emphasized in verse 50? It's the Word of Jesus. His powerful, healing, life-giving, what? Word. Now, again, the man's son is not in sight. He's miles and miles away. The distance between Jesus and the official's son is not an issue because the Word of Jesus is more powerful. The Word of Jesus is sufficient. Is this still true today? It is. It's still sufficient today. The Word of Jesus today still has the power to give life. One more quote by Josh Moody. I really like this. He said, without him having to be next to us in body, he can be next to us in spirit, capital S, and his Word, the Word of Jesus, can still have a powerful, healing, saving, encouraging impact. Let me ask a few questions. What word can give life to the spiritually dead? The Word of Jesus. What word can encourage the believer in the throes of suffering? The Word of Jesus. Amen? What word can empower the follower of Jesus for mission, for sharing the gospel with others? The Word of Jesus. Now, this speaks to the sovereignty and the royalty of Christ. In ancient times, when a royal sovereign spoke, when he said, let this happen, when he gave orders, you better believe people moved. Things happened. When the king gave his royal decree, his wishes came to fruition. His words had power. Amen? When Jesus speaks, what happens? Whatever he wants to happen, because he has power. I was thinking about this point, and I kept going back to Psalm 29. I love Psalm. Can I read a section? I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to start in verse 4, and I want to end with verse 9 of Psalm 29. Now listen carefully. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Well, which is it? Is it the voice or the Lord? It's both, yes, right? God works through his word, amen? Now keep listening. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. Are you thankful for his word? Yes, sir. Have you been changed by it? Do you continue to be changed by it? And are you speaking it to others? Let's get into some application here. Practice steps. Friends, give yourselves to the word of Jesus. There's no better investment. Give yourselves to the word of Christ. Commit to reading it, studying it, and memorizing it. What word do the lost need? They need the word of Jesus. What word do we need, brothers and sisters in Christ? We need the word of Jesus. Number three, we have the identity of Jesus. Now, the royal official obviously views Jesus as some type of miracle worker with the ability to do what? He can heal his son, right? I mean, that's Jesus' reputation. And yet Jesus wants him to see more. We can't miss this. Verse 48. Now, you read verse 48 and you're like, man, Jesus, come on. But this is compassion. This is compassion. Listen. So Jesus said to him, unless you, and you there is in the plural. It's not just referring to the royal official. He's talking about all the Galileans. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What are we to make of Jesus' response here? Again, you refers to the Galileans in general, not just the royal official. In verse 45, let's go back, Jesus arrives in Galilee. And the text says, the Galileans, they welcomed him. Hey, Jesus, hey, he's back. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Too often, people saw Jesus simply as a great miracle worker, but this misses the mark. What is Jesus saying? Are not the miracles themselves important? Well, of course they are, but they serve a greater purpose than simply to shock and awe. They serve to reveal the identity of the one doing the miracles. They serve to speak to who Jesus is. Jesus' words here serve to test the man's faith, to move him to see beyond the miracles themselves. As one brother writes, Jesus' words are designed to challenge this desperate, concerned father to go beyond self-interest and to recognize Jesus as more than a miracle worker. So what are we meant to see here? Verse 51, we learn that Jesus healed the official's son. And that's incredible, especially when we realize Jesus just said, hey, your son's going to live. And at that moment, what? He lived. He was restored. But what does this show us about Jesus? This is what I want us to answer. Remember the purpose statement in John's gospel. What is it? If you go back to John 20, 30 and 31, John says, hey, listen, a lot of miracles in this Jesus. He did a lot of amazing things, but these specifically, he didn't include all the miracles, did he? But these are written so that you might believe. He doesn't stop there. So that you might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name. Let me go back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, let me give you some context. We have really the promise of what to expect when the king comes, the Messiah. And what should we expect? What will it look like when the king finally arrives, according to Isaiah 35? Well, listen to Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 35 looked ahead to the time of the king as a time when the sick and the lame would be restored. So when the sick and the lame are restored, what is being announced? The king has come. And who is the king? Who is the promised Messiah to rule and rescue God's people? Jesus. Jesus. There's one guy here that I think will recognize this quote. His name's Kirk. And we share a love for a particular author. Tell me if you recognize this quote, friends. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. I've recently reread The Lord of the Rings, and this is from the final book. In The Return of the King, now listen, I'll tell you why I'm sharing this. In The Return of the King, after the great battle, Merry, Faramir, and Eowyn are deathly ill. They've been wounded and they're dying. And a nurse recalls a legend of Gondor, which said, here it is, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. Aragorn, and if you're not familiar with Lord of the Rings, I'm sorry. Aragorn, who is the king to come, enters the city, and he heals Merry, Faramir, and Eowyn. And this is what Faramir says. He affirms Aragorn is the king. How did people know he was the king? Because what was promised, you'll know the king because he has what kind of hands? Healing hands. And when he shows up and starts healing everybody, they realize, oh, the king has come. Isaiah 35 says, you'll know the king has come because when he comes, the sick will be restored. The eyes of the blind will be opened, right? The mute will shout for joy. The lame will leap like deer. Wherever Jesus goes, these things are happening, which means what? Jesus is the promised what? He's the king. Here's the application. Have you acknowledged? Now, I mean, look at me, please. Have you acknowledged personally that Jesus is king? Now, that's dangerous because when you acknowledge that, you're also acknowledging that you're not king. And we don't want to do that. We kick against that. We want to be king. We want to rule over our lives, but we're not king. Jesus is king. He's the Savior King who died for sinners like us. And only he can save us from sin through his life, death, and resurrection and our trust in him. Is he your king? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is king? And have you come to the king for healing, the healing of the soul? Only Jesus can take our sin away. Amen? Only Jesus can make us right with God because only Jesus is king. This is our last point. How should we respond to King Jesus? What have we learned? He's compassionate, he's powerful, and he's what? He's king. So how should we respond? Number four, the response to Jesus. The royal official and his family behold the power of Jesus. How do they respond? Listen to verses 50 to 53. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and here it is, and he himself believed in all his what? All his household. What type of belief are we talking about here? The type intended by the miracles of Jesus, the type that recognizes Jesus as Messiah, as the promised king to rescue and rule over God's people, the type that moves one not only to recognize him as king, but to follow him as king. Verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, as in the first miracle, the turning of water into wine, Jesus' second miracle results in the same response, namely what? Faith, belief. Go back to John chapter 2:11. Again, the first miracle in John's gospel in Cana, he turns water into wine. Now listen, John 2:11 reads, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his what? His glory, and his disciples put their what? They put their faith in him. Again, what is the overall purpose of the inclusion of these miracles? John 20:31, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing that we may have what? Life, life in him. Notice the rich, beautiful, and glorious picture of Jesus being painted for us by John. John is saying, look at him. He's compassionate. He's powerful. He's king. Look at him. Behold him. There's no one like him. Trust in him for life. He's compassionate. He's powerful. He's king. Trust in him for life. That's what John's doing. It's so clear. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus for life, eternal life? Have you looked to the greatest miracle of Jesus, the empty tomb? He's king. He lived, he died, he rose again to save sinners. Trust in him. You can do that today. Now, there's one more thing I want us to get here. This is really good. This is so important. So please don't miss this. There's one more thing we need to note from the royal official's response. He comes to Jesus how? What's his demeanor? He doesn't come cavalierly. He doesn't come all haughty. Hey, look at me. I'm a part of the Herodians. No, he comes desperate. He comes desperate. This should be a lesson to us for our own prayer life. Do we approach the Son with similar desperation when we pray, confident in his ability to work in our situations? Let me ask you three questions. Are you desperate for greater degrees of holiness in your own life? Are you desperate to be more like Christ? Pray for this to King Jesus and be confident that he can do it. Because again, not only was the Father desperate, he was confident. He came to Jesus in desperation, but he believed that Jesus could restore his son. So when we pray, we should come to Jesus desperate, but we should also be confident. Not arrogant, confident, trusting in him. Amen? He's compassionate. He's powerful. He's king. The second question is this. Are you desperate for greater degrees of boldness to share the gospel with the lost in your life? Pray for this to King Jesus and be confident that he can give it. He can give you greater boldness to share the gospel. Are you desperate for it? Are you desperate for greater degrees of holiness? Are you greater for more boldness to share the gospel? Number three, are you desperate for more wisdom? Husbands, wisdom to love your wives better. Moms and dads, desperate for the wisdom to shepherd your children better. Are you desperate for wisdom? Pray for it to King Jesus and be confident that he can grant it. Brothers and sisters, come to Jesus both desperate and confident in prayer, knowing that Jesus is the Savior King who has the power to answer and the compassion to listen. Amen? He has the power. He has the power to answer, but also the compassion to listen, to hear us. He's compassionate. He's powerful. He's King. Trust in him for life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that, like my friend Sergey, may we respond to your word with awe and wonder. And Father, like the royal official, this father who comes to Jesus on behalf of his dying son, may we come to Jesus desperate, but also confident, desperate for greater degrees of holiness, desperate for boldness to share the gospel, desperate, again, just to be more like Christ, desperate for wisdom, desperate for a greater love for our fellow brothers and sisters. And I pray that we be confident, knowing that, Jesus, you're compassionate. You hear us. You have the power to answer us. I pray that we would take what we've learned this morning and go out into our relational worlds, armed with the gospel, excited to tell others about Jesus revealed in the Gospel of John, our compassionate Savior, our powerful Savior, our kingly Savior, who alone can give life to the spiritually dead. We thank you for the life that is in Christ. We thank you for your word today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take what we've heard that's from you, O God, and apply it to our hearts. And if anything came forth that was not in line with your word, may it fall on deaf ears. Father, bless your body. Bless this time, sanctify it, and use it for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.